you would think that it would be an isolated incident, like completely unique in the gospel, something that happened once, never to be repeated. It isn't. It happens over and over again. You look at Jesus and you think to yourself, man, this Jesus is just, he is so incredible. He's so hard to figure out. All these things that he's doing, all of these ways that he's proving who he is, you would think he's so compelling. You would think everybody who meets him would be enthralled by him. They aren't. Something often gets in the way. I mean, at the Last Supper, one of his very own disciples decides to walk away. In John chapter 13, verse 21, Jesus cries out with a loud voice, "The truth is, one of you will betray me. One of you." And verse 30 says, Judas left at once, going out into the night. Judas lives and breathes and walks and sleeps and ministers alongside of Jesus day in and day out for 3 whole years. He sees so much of what you and I wish that we could see, and yet it's not enough. He walks. He bails. Something gets in the way. And Judas isn't the only one. John 6, Jesus says, unless you eat the blood... or eat the flesh, sorry, or drink the blood, don't drink the flesh. Unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you can't have eternal life within you. I mean, think about that for a moment. That's weird. That's gross. Eating his flesh and drinking his blood, that's too much for some. And verse 66 says, at this point, many of his disciples turn away and desert him. It's not many people. It says many of his disciples turn away and desert him. Many people who had been following him, who'd been seeing his teaching, many people who saw the miracles turned and walked away. They were following him at one point, and now they're not. They're leaving. Something is getting in the way. Here's a fun fact about your Bibles you probably didn't know. In over 24 encounters with Jesus in the Gospels, Jesus has people who encounter him and then walk away from him. They consider who he is. They chew on the ramifications and the implications in their lives of following this prophet who claims to be the Son of God. They see the miracles. They hear the teaching. Maybe even they're following him, and yet they bail. They walk away from Jesus. They'll decide they will have none of it. No, thank you. They walk away. The most charismatic, enigmatic figure in human history. The one who splits our human history in half. The most influential person who ever walked on planet Earth. The King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the most enigmatic prophet, the Messiah, the Son of God, Jesus. And some people say to him, "Eh, no thanks." Mark 10:22. The young man's face falls, and he walks away sadly. He calls Jesus good teacher, and yet ultimately he rejects his good teaching. Why is that? This is week 3 in our sermon series, Encounters with Jesus. And we saw in week 1 someone encounter Jesus through community. We saw the 4 young men bringing their friend to Jesus. And we reminded ourselves that that's often how we encounter Jesus, is in community. And we reminded ourselves that we have an obligation and a responsibility to bring our friends to Jesus, right? We saw in week 2, we saw someone encounter Jesus through the miraculous, through healing. And we reminded ourselves that God is a miracle-working God. His job is the answering. Our job is the asking. We want to make sure we get those 2 things straight, but he is a miracle-working God. And this morning we're looking at yet another text from Mark's gospel, the story of the rich young man. And we're asking ourselves this question: why is it that some people who have this amazing encounter with Jesus walk away from it? How is it possible that they are unchanged? Why do some people who meet Jesus turn away? Now, there's both a complexity and a simplicity to this kind of question. It is a complex question because people are complex. Each one of us is a twisted little mess of experiences and thoughts and beliefs and worldviews. I mean, I don't even understand myself most of the time. How can I possibly understand all 200 of you, let alone all 17,000 in my community? It's like, blah, it's complex because people are complex. But you know what? It's also real simple. Painfully simple. Uncovered motives, simple. Sin exposed, simple. Jesus says this: if anyone wants to follow me, he must first deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. See, here's the big question, the big problem. Following Jesus always requires surrender. And none of us like surrender. Let's take a look at the story and see what God has to say to us. Mark chapter 10, verse 17. As Jesus is starting out on a trip, a man comes running up to Jesus, kneels down, and asks him, "Good teacher, what can I do to get eternal life?" What can I do? Let's start out with a positive, okay? This young man, he does get a couple things right. So we're going to start out with looking at just a couple of the things that he does well, okay? First of all, this young man has a concern for more than just the material, okay? He spent a lot of his time chasing after material things, chasing after wealth, but he's come to understand that there's more to life than that. He's starting to ask some of those big metaphysical questions, okay? Like, one, does God exist? Number two, what is God like? Number three, what happens after I die? And number four, how should I live? You think about those four questions and every single religion on planet Earth and every single non-religion answers those four questions differently. Those are some of the big metaphysical questions, the big existential questions that we have in life. And this young man, as a young man, is already starting to ask some of these questions. And so that's good. That's really good. Socrates says the unexamined life is not worth living. The second thing we can see about this young man is that he comes to Jesus looking for his answers. And again, I'm going to applaud that. That's a really good choice. If you're going to have all these questions, the one person you should be asking is Jesus, okay? And I don't think that you and I fully understand all of the societal pressures that are being put on good Jewish people at this point by the Jewish religious authorities, okay? They have already made up their minds about Jesus. They don't think he is who he says he is, and so that leaves them no other alternative than he's a flaming heretic, like flaming heretic, not just your ordinary run-of-the-mill heretic, like light the torches and gather the pitchforks kind of heretic. That's what the leaders are teaching these people, and so for anyone to come to Jesus to ask him questions about faith and life and the universe, they're bucking all of this pressure, okay? These guys were not fans of Jesus, and if you went to Jesus, you were seen talking to Jesus, then you were in their bad books. And those were not books that you wanted to be in. And so this guy is taking a really big risk by going to Jesus to ask Jesus this question. Okay, so this man cares about the right things, and he's coming to the right place. Those are two things that he's doing well. But here's the heart of the matter. He's just not ready to surrender. What can I do? He asks. What can I do? He's got a lot of confidence in himself, doesn't he? A lot of trust in his own ability. A lot of certainty in his own power to obey, to do enough to earn the impossible. He's got a whole lot of try ready to expend. What can I do to inherit eternal life? And so that's where Jesus starts, with this whole idea of goodness. Why do you call me good? Jesus asks. Only God is truly good. As for your question, you know the commandments: don't murder, don't commit adultery, don't steal, don't testify falsely, don't cheat, honor your father and your mother. Why do you call me good? Jesus says. And what he's doing is, Jesus is not denying the fact that he's God here. He's doing something else entirely. And what he's doing is, he's pointing this man to a standard of goodness beyond himself, beyond all of us. There is a standard of goodness that we all stack up ourselves against, and it is the goodness of God. And if we compare our goodness to God's goodness, then we're always going to come up short in salvation, right? Romans 3:23, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. God, forgive us our falling shorts. You'll get it. See, the standard of your salvation is not your goodness. And it's not someone else's goodness either. It's the eternally perfect goodness of God. And so Jesus tries to illustrate this to this young man by rattling off the Ten Commandments, God's standards. And the man is completely unrattled by it. Oh, yeah, Jesus. I've kept all of those things since I was a little kid. I mean, bleh. And maybe he has done pretty well compared to other people. Maybe he is more obedient than his brothers or sisters. Raise your hand if you're the good child in your family. Okay, a few of you are raising your hand. You're probably wrong if you're raising your hand, but that's okay. Maybe he's never murdered anyone. Has anyone? Oh, I won't even ask if anyone here has murdered anyone. I hope you've got it forgiven if you have. Like, he's never committed adultery. I don't even know if he's married, so I don't know if that one even counts. But, oh, man. I'm killing it, Jesus. Really, seriously. I'm more honest. I never lie. Or not as much as that person over there. Sorry, Lou, I pointed at you. He wants to know what else he can do. What else can I try? You see, at the heart of it, he knows that his goodness is never going to be good enough. And here's where I think so many of us miss one of the most important, beautiful parts of this story. One of the most important parts of salvation. We read it and we hurry on by. Look at verse 21. Jesus looks at this man and he feels a genuine love for him. Wow. You know, in all of Mark's gospel, this is the only person that this is said of. This is the only time in the entire book of Mark that it says that Jesus looks at an individual and loves him. Mark's gospel is like kick butt Jesus. Jesus goes here and does this. Jesus goes here and says this. Jesus performs this miracle, and then he does this miracle, and then he dies, and he rises from the grave. Bada bing, bada boom. Mark's done. I don't have any time for that touchy-feely stuff. That's why guys love the book of Mark. It's like an action movie. It's striking that it says Jesus looks at him and he loves him. And it's striking because what it does is it gives us this glimpse into what the love of Jesus looks like. You see, Jesus loves this man too much to let him just stay in this little self-deluded cocoon of sweat and effort, slavish obedience to rules, pulling himself up by his own sandals, bound to commands invented by other people that have zero influence on his eternal destiny or his sin problem. Jesus loves him much too much to let him stay the way that he is. And that's how much Jesus loves you. And so Jesus says to this man, in love, you lack one thing. go, sell everything that you have, give it all away to the poor so that you have treasure in heaven, and then come follow me. Are you hearing Jesus right now speaking to you? He loves you much too much to let you stay the way that you are. He loves you too much for that. And so I'm reading this passage this week, and I've read it so many times before. I've been reading it since I was a little kid, and you would think that I would know what it says. And suddenly it strikes me how completely wrong we can be when we look at this passage. We look at this passage and we hear Jesus saying, go sell all your stuff. Go sell all your stuff. And that's not what it says. And that's not what Jesus intends. Because what he means is so much deeper and so much harder than just sell everything you own. Follow me. Follow me with everything that you are. Follow me even if it costs you everything else. Follow me instead of whatever idols there are in your life that you want to follow. Follow me, and I promise you it will be worth it. Follow me and ruthlessly eliminate whatever hurdles are in your way, drawing you away from me. Follow me more than your wealth. Follow me more than your possessions. Follow me more than your family. Follow me more than your career. Follow me more than that person that's so cute that you think you love so much. Follow me more than that dream that you're chasing after. Follow me more than your own mixed up theologies on sin and salvation. Follow me. Follow me. Follow me. You lack one thing. One thing, not two things, not 12 things, not 27 things, one thing. And it's not A, go sell your stuff, and then B, follow me. And it's certainly not A, go sell your stuff. The one thing this man lacks is surrender. And it's the one thing that you and I often lack as well. Surrender. Complete and absolute. If you really want to inherit eternal life, it requires surrender to Jesus. Complete surrender, total surrender. You must follow him. Jesus is not being vague or unspecific here. Like, we don't have to sweat in order to try and understand his demand. But this one idea undercuts and undermines everything that this young man has been following in his life. He's been following wealth. He's been following his own self-manufactured goodness. He's been following independence. And Jesus says, you have to surrender it. You have to surrender all of it. And verse 22 says, he can't. At this, the young man's face falls and he walks away because he has so many possessions. And Mark's gospel gives us this critical piece of information about this young man at this point in the story. He has great wealth. He's pretty well off. And the problem is that he doesn't own his possessions. His possessions own him. He's already got a master. There's no room for Jesus. Jesus demands all. That's the command. There's no budging on that command. Jesus doesn't go chasing after him. Wait, let's negotiate. He just lets him walk away. He loves him and he lets him walk away. He doesn't enter into negotiations to say, hey, let's figure this out, okay? We'll go with like 13% or 15%, okay? No bargaining, no give and take, no parley. Jesus requires all. There's absolutely zero compromise. Jesus requires all. And it's such an awful, poignant moment. I mean, you're supposed to read this story and be moved by it. You're not supposed to just read this lightly. You're supposed to consider this earnest, successful, good young man. Like, this is a good man. If you have daughters, you'd want your daughter dating someone like this. You're supposed to watch him walk away from Jesus, and it is supposed to wrench your heart. It grips your soul, and it rips your soul. Jesus loves this good young man, and yet he lets him walk away. Does that surprise you? He's done it before. He'll do it again. He tells us what's required. And he leaves the decision completely up to us. Why does he do that? Why does Jesus set that bar so impossibly high? Why does he demand something that is so difficult, so impossible for us to do, so far beyond what this man is able to do? This man is saying, Jesus, I've given 80%. I've given 90%. I've followed all the commandments. I've done everything right. I'm just holding on to just this one little area. Surely you should be content with 97 or 98 or 99% of me. Come on, man, be reasonable. Why does Jesus ask the impossible? I think it's because this young man and you and I need to understand something profoundly important. You see, this young man is a good guy. He's a real good guy. But what he's done is he's taken the demands of a holy and perfect God and he's reduced them down to something that he thinks he can accomplish on his own. He has a view of God's word that assumes that the perfection of God is somehow within his grasp. He thinks that holiness is achievable. It's within my power. I can do it if I just try hard enough. If I just try hard enough, I can do it. I can. And Jesus says, no. No, you can't. And the right response to this command of Jesus would have been for this young man to fall down on his face and tear his robes in anguish and say, Jesus, I can't do this. I really want to, but I can't. In torturous acknowledgement of his own absolute inability to manufacture his own goodness, his own obedience, this man should have looked at this good teacher with voice quivering and say, I want that, but I can't do it. And only then, with his sinful heart exposed and his self-confidence in tatters, only then would he be in a place where he could accept the free gift of salvation offered by a holy God and enter the kingdom of God with faith like a little child. And instead of turning to Jesus in complete surrender, he takes his inability and he walks away with it. And Jesus loves him. And Jesus watches him go. Let's not kid ourselves here this morning. Surrender is hard. It's the hardest thing that you're ever going to have to do. And the more that you have managed to accrue in life, the more security that you've managed to amass, the more possessions that you've managed to acquire, the harder surrender becomes. The more control over your own life that you think you have, the harder it is to let someone else have complete control. You think you have more to lose, but the reality is you actually have more to gain. I can't do it. These can be such difficult words for us to say, can't they? Does anyone find these easy to say? I've been a Christian for 45 years. 45 years! I'm still figuring this out. On my own, I can't. All I have to offer him is brokenness and strife. And he makes something beautiful of my life. See, Jesus loves you far too much to just stroke your ego and tell you how fabulous you are. He's just not like that. Instead, Jesus gives you this impossible command so far beyond your own abilities in order to drive you to him. Think back on what Jesus says to this young man. Go sell everything you have and give it away to the poor. Now, of course, he can't mean that you and I should do the same thing, does he? That's ridiculous, impossible. We react so quickly, well, can't mean that. Let's look for another explanation. Of course, we shouldn't sell all of our stuff. That would be absurd. He's only talking to this one young man. For the rest of us, he just means something like application-wise, like maybe we should be more generous with our stuff. Yeah, that sounds better. That sounds more palatable. That sounds like a pastor who isn't going to get fired on Monday. Just be more generous with your stuff. Okay, he wants you to put a little bit more in the offering plate. Maybe sign up for one more sponsor child. By the way, good job with a sponsor child. I'm just going to say that. But anyways, start supporting that missionary that you've always wanted to support. Yeah, I think that's what I'm going to do. I'm just going to dig into my pockets a little bit deeper. I'm going to try a little bit harder, and I'm just going to be a little bit more generous. Yay, well done me. Adventures in missing the point. The problem lies precisely in the fact that we tend to reduce the gravity of discipleship to a list of rules that we think we can follow. Surrender all becomes surrender just a little bit, or just a little bit more. We reinterpret the call of discipleship to be a call to obeying as best we can, and we don't wrestle with the impossibility of it. Stop for a moment. Stop for a moment and just feel the gravity of a God who says, I need everything. Carry the weight of that. Consider the way that money has such a strong hold on your heart and your life. But not just money. Think about all the other ways that you are right now trying to sidestep the call to surrender. You know what it is. I don't have to tell you. The Holy Spirit is already nudging you. And if you're listening, it's pretty uncomfortable, isn't it? The challenge of Jesus exposes you. And I know that's hard. I know how hard that is. It's probably the one thing that every single person in this room has in common with each other, that all of us find it hard to surrender completely to Jesus, at least one area of our lives. But I want to encourage you a little bit this morning, because when you think about it, we have this Savior and he's beautiful. He's amazing. And he never calls us somewhere that he hasn't already been. I mean, Jesus knows surrender. Remember? Remember Jesus? He's the king of the universe. He's present at creation. He dwells in the presence of angels. All of the resources of eternity are at his beck and call. He's the bright, shining one, the right hand of the majesty of high. And he chooses, deliberately chooses, surrender. Let this mind be in you, which is also in Jesus Christ, who though he existed in very form and nature as God, he did not consider his equality with God something that he needed to hang on to. He did not cling to his divine status. He emptied himself. He made himself nothing. He took on the humble position of a slave, and he appeared in human form, and in human form, he obediently humbled himself even further by dying a criminal's death on a cross. Philippians 2, 5 and 8, my own paraphrase. How did Jesus himself exhibit that surrender? He emptied himself. It was hard for him too. Don't think that it was easy. He sweat drops of blood in the Garden of Gethsemane, like bargaining with God, saying, God, is there any other way? And yet in the end, he ultimately yields himself completely in surrender to his Heavenly Father. He's gone before, and he's showing us the way. So, what kind of church are we going to be here at Bridgeway? Are we going to be like the kind of church that's all proud of ourselves? Woohoo, yay me. Thinking that we're so much better than others. Basking in our own self-efforts. Thinking that we are some great gift to our community. Or are we going to be the kind of church that consciously, deliberately, and repeatedly humbles ourselves before God, admits that we cannot do it on our own, and seek him in everything? Are we as a church willing to encounter Jesus through surrender? And what kind of a person are you going to be? Like, you can choose from this moment on. Are you going to be that self-made person, satisfied with your own independence, content to be a half-hearted follower of Jesus, a rich young man who wants to know what else you can do to earn eternal life? Or are you willing to do that difficult work of surrender, that painfully honest self-examination that looks at yourself and sees all of your own best efforts as filthy rags before a righteous God, tattered goodness that makes a holy God want to vomit, a step beyond the warm fuzzies of religious observance and into something deeper, a place of emptiness and a place of brokenness and a place of weakness, where you fall at his feet and you whisper those two awful little words, I can't. On my own, Jesus, I absolutely can't. This is the admission that honors God far more than you will ever know. This is the point at which he can finally step in. As soon as you come to the end of yourself, this is the moment that he steps in with all of his goodness and all of his righteousness and all of his forgiveness. It's just been waiting for you to get to that point. But you can't fall into the arms of God when you reach the end of your rope until you let go. Are you willing to do that? You need him. You need him desperately. You need him more than you need anything else in this life. You need him more than you need the next breath of oxygen. You need him. And he comes to the broken. He runs to the soul shattered. He loves the poor and the needy and the weak. And admitting that that's you, poor and needy and weak, that's the first step on the road to eternal life. Encountering Jesus in total surrender. Let's pray. Sometimes I'm not very happy with how your word skewers me. But in the shish kebab of my own righteousness, I want to start at that place and at that moment where I say, I can't. And in doing so, allow you to bring your righteousness and your goodness and your forgiveness and your power and your strength into this poor, broken man. Jim Elliot probably said it best. Young man who died on the banks of a river in South America because of his passion for you. And in his diary he wrote, he is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. Like all of this stuff, Lord, I'm going to lose it at some point anyways. Why am I hanging on to it so tightly? When there's so much more to this life. I need you, Jesus. Amen.
Would you stand as we respond to what God has been speaking to us this morning?
Just as I am without one plea, but that thy blood was shed for me, and that thou bidst me come to thee, O Lamb of God, I come. Just as just as I am, thy love unknown has brought.
Coincidence that in the story right before today's sermon, Jesus was holding the children. The disciples tried to stop them. And the Lord said, let them come. The kingdom is for them. Let them come. The kingdom is for them. Look how they come to me. Look how they come to me with their love, holding nothing back. Look at that. It's for them. And the very next person to come to Jesus is this rich man. How do I earn your kingdom? And Jesus says, come. Lay it down. Lay that stuff down and come. Don't let it hold you back. Just come. He just held those children. The kingdom is for them. Look the way they come. And he says, how can I inherit this life? How can I earn this? Just come. Lay that stuff down. You don't need it. Just come. The disciples realized Jesus was going away. He wasn't going to be there any longer. In the book of John, in chapter 15, verses 12 and 13, Jesus says, this is my command to you before I go. This is it. Love one another the way I loved you. There is no greater love than someone who would sacrifice everything for their friend and lay their life down. Love the world this way. Lay it all down and come. Live your life this way. Lay it down. Lay it all down and come. Heavenly Father, equip us by the power of your Holy Spirit to lay it down and come. Whatever, Lord, we need to lay down, whatever is holding us back from coming to you, give us the strength and the courage to lay that down. Lord, we ask for this boldness, Lord, and this strength in your name. We love you. We want to come to you. Amen.